Brother Kurt.
All right, good morning. It's good to see each of you today. Just a couple of announcements before, well, not really announcements, but one announcement at least, and then I'll begin my introduction. But because of the excessive heat, the leaders have canceled the prayer meeting and Lord's Supper service that we would normally have later in the afternoon. And so the Lord's Supper will be served at the end of this service. So you should be preparing your hearts even now for that. As to whether you should take or not, there'll be appropriate warnings and an introduction given at that time. Well, today I'm very excited. We begin a new book of the Bible, the book of 2 Timothy. You're free to go ahead and turn there. Here at Grace Bible Church, we do believe in the importance of preaching through books of the Bible so that we might have a fuller understanding of what individual books of the Bible, of the 66 books, happen to teach, how it applied to the original recipients, and how it applies to us as the church in the 21st century. And so we make it a practice to preach through books of the Bible, occasionally a few topical messages here and there, but overall, we're working our way through books of the Bible so that we might have a biblical understanding of how to live the Christian life. I think all of you would agree on the importance of a relay race. Have you ever ran a relay race where you're passing a baton and they say there's four people? For the example, the Olympics have a 4x100 meter. And each leg of that is so vitally important, and the handoff has to be with quick precision so that the other one can begin to come back. And one slight slip, and the race is lost. Even sometimes these races are lost by a mere meter. Well, I want us to keep that analogy in mind as we go through the book of 2 Timothy. As we study this book, I think it will be helpful if we imagine that baton that is passed off as the gospel, that is the content of who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do. The gospel, this treasure, treasure in earthen vessels that we have, this treasure that's been given to Timothy to guard, is to be handed off to other men. And so, if we keep that imagery in mind, I think we'll understand the book. If you knew you only had a short time to live, whom would you call to talk to, call to your bedside or whatever, and what would you say? What would be your parting words if you knew God was going to take you from this life in a very short time? Well, that's something you can ask yourself. What would you say? To whom would you speak? And I love reading Christian biographies, as you know, and there's several of these deathbed exercises, they're called, where the man's been diagnosed, he's going to die. For example, Thomas Halliburton, a Scottish preacher 200 years ago, he calls his family, he calls church members, he calls each one of his children one at a time, he preaches sermons to them, gives them exhortation from his deathbed. And so Paul essentially is awaiting death, a death sentence, as we'll see as we look into this. This is the last letter that he wrote, and Paul boils down what's most important that he wants to communicate to his dear child in the faith, Timothy, and in a sense to the church at large. What's most important? As I pass from the scene, what's most important? And Paul, of course, exhorts Timothy in several areas, primarily to persevere in the gospel. Continue on in the gospel. You will suffer for it. It will be difficult, but you must continue on in the gospel, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. He also knew that the temptation, and particularly maybe a little more so for Timothy, but the temptation to quit is very strong. And maybe you can actually just turn the mirror around and look in the mirror yourself and think throughout your life, certain jobs that you've taken that were so difficult that you said, you know what, it's better to just quit, or I'm tempted to quit because it's so hard, it's so demanding, it's so intense. Maybe it's a marriage that you've been tempted to walk away from because it's so filled with difficulty and you're tempted to just cash it in and quit. Maybe it's a discouraging ministry or a certain university or something, but the temptation to quit is very strong, and Paul knew that. And Paul takes that into consideration as he writes young Timothy, and he exhorts him unto faithfulness. What I'd like to do is read the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not going to cover all that today. That'll probably be today and the next 2 weeks. But let's read the first 14 verses for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for your word, Lord, that applies to your people at any given time throughout church history. And I thank you that even much of what we have read is so applicable to us today in the 21st century. Lord, would you make these things clear? Would you fortify our faith by convicting us of the absolute essential need to treasure and to guard the content of the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your purposes and working in this world, and including all the doctrines that we hold dear? Lord, would you impress that upon our hearts? Make us men and women of courage who are not timid, but who will stand up to the winds and the waves of heresy that are all about us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue as we know you will. For Christ said that he would build his church. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to build your church to the end that Jesus Christ would be exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today what we're going to do is just look at the first couple of verses and really just introduce the book. The title of the message is Guard the Treasure, Timothy, an overall theme really of chapter 1. But it's good to ask some general questions before to try to get the context and so forth. And some of these may seem redundant, but they're questions that you should ask yourselves when you sit down to study a book of the Bible. Who wrote this letter? Well, Paul tells us who wrote it because letters in the first century were written quite different than we write them today. If I receive an email from somebody, it'll say Pastor Kurt or whatever, and I have to go all the way to the bottom before I can find out who wrote that, okay? But same thing with snail mail. It's the way we do letters is different, but in the first century, it was the writer would identify himself at the heading, and Paul does this. He begins with himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Now, he had written 1 Timothy about 2 years before, and the focus of that letter was the ordering of the church ordaining of officers, the removal of heretics, the care of widows, and those types of things. But 2 Timothy has to do more with the personal ministry of young Timothy. What's going on in his mind, what he must have the convictions deep within him, how he must guard and suffer for the gospel. Now, the status of the Apostle Paul is he's not living it up in retirement as he's reached the retirement age at Club Med and a lounger around the pool and having drinks being brought to him and just, you know, maybe just dictating this letter to Dragon Dictation or whatever that software is. No, Paul is not in that situation. He's in jail, and he spent much of his time in jail for the sake of the gospel. And when we say jail, we have to qualify that. It's not jail like today, where it's almost the country club. You know, you've got the full workout thing, you've got the full gym, you've got the library, you've got access to computers. Your meals are served to you. I mean, it might as well be all close to a cruise ship, the way many jails are today, at least in this country. It was not like that at all. Paul, in his second Roman imprisonment, and there was two, the first we have that occurs at the end of the book of Acts. That was more of a house arrest. People could freely come and go. He could have guests, and he had much freedom there. Well, this one is under the reign of Nero. It's quite a bit different. And as far as church history tells us, he's in a dungeon with nothing but a hole in the ceiling for light and for air. A very lonely place. Paul writes, we just read it in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner." Paul refers to himself often as a prisoner down in verse 16. We did not read this, but "the Lord grant mercy. And do not be ashamed of my chains," he says in the middle of the verse there. And so Paul is in prison, and it's not a pretty prison. It's a lonely place, a place of boredom, a place that is likely cold. At the end of the letter, he asks not only for the parchments and the books, which he wants, which also points to his probably quick arrest because all that was left behind, but also his cloak. And so even his outer garment was left behind in Troas, I believe. And so he asked for those things. So here he is. That's the setting. He's in prison here. And based on the end of this book, which I think most of you are familiar with, look, just turn to chapter 4 and verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing." It certainly appears that Paul has already been sentenced to death. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows the axe is about to come to his head in the very near future. There's many personal concerns at the end here. His good friend Demas, who was his co-worker, having loved this present world, had deserted him. Luke is with him, of all things. Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me in service," as he's asking Timothy to come for a visit. Verse 11 is what I referred to a moment ago. "When you come, bring the cloak which I left in Troas with Carpus, and the books, and especially the parchments." Verse 16 says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so Paul really is also setting himself up as an example. Look at me and look at how I have suffered. Look at how I have kept the faith. Look at how the Lord has preserved me. Well, back to chapter 1. Who is the recipient? It's Timothy, right? It says, "Timothy, my beloved son." So Timothy is thought to be his child, the faith. Paul wrote this farewell letter to Timothy, who was laboring in Ephesus, and so it's written to Timothy, but also this letter is very, very important for the church at large. Some of the older commentators have called this Paul's last will and testament, because it's really his 13th and final letter to the church at large, and so there's a message there as well. Well, what is the purpose of this letter? I'm going to hammer this home several times, obviously, over the next few weeks, but it's a call to perseverance in the gospel, even in the midst of suffering. Why does that have to be said today? Christian persecution, it is at an all-time high today. Christians are having guns held to their head. Are you a Christian? Yes or no? Boom, you're going to go see God. Okay, this is real. This is real life in America now happening. Not to mention go outside of the world and outside of the country and consider the vast amount of Christian persecution that is taking place. If you're not rooted in the gospel, you're going to be one of those people that fall to their knees crying and all of that. You've got to be rooted in the gospel, knowing whom you have believed, knowing all the character of Christ, and that he leaves none. And that will give you courage to stand up and to even have the Lord loosen your lips to proclaim the glories of him who has saved you from wrath. And so it's important that we know what we believe, that we hear the call to persevere and endure. And this isn't something where we pull our, you know, by our own bootstraps. It's something that God fortifies in us. It's his strength that fuels us. 2 Timothy is very personal, as we would expect it, as a final letter to a close friend and a co-worker. And Paul exhorts him. Spurgeon, in his mostly unknown commentary on the Bible called The Interpreter, it only went through one printing, says this in his introduction. The second epistle of Timothy is remarkable. It contains dying advice written with the immediate prospect of martyrdom, looking forward calmly to the grave with the executioner's axe in the foreground. Paul pens this letter to his favorite disciple and solemnly charges him to abide faithful unto death. When is the date of this letter? Well, the letter pictures Paul in prison in a second Roman imprisonment with the unlikely release. He's not expecting to be released, as he says. For example, we just studied Philippians, right? And I'm expecting to be released. And that's not the words he uses, but there was hope under that first Roman imprisonment that he would be released, and he was for some years. But this is under Nero's reign, and the date is somewhat vague. It could be 64, 65, or 66 AD. It's probably around 65 or so, I would guess, but that's not super important. Nero's reign, we do know, was from 64 to 68, okay? So we know that he's been sentenced, sent to prison under Nero's reign. He was executed during Nero's reign as well. In fact, some historians believe that Peter and Paul were actually executed together. Of course, Peter crucified upside down, and Paul losing his head. Now, the salutation that occurs here to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. It's packed full of meaning. It's very, very warm. It's this particular one is very similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy several years ago when we went through that. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'll come back to looking at those words, but just to say that grace is the root and peace is the fruit of our salvation. So today we will be considering why going through this book is important to us as a church. And I've already alluded to it several times, but our culture is rapidly changing. What is accepted today as okay and normal was absolutely abhorrent 30 years ago. Okay, things are moving so quickly. The decline is slipping so rapidly. Our culture is changing. And if we are not equipping our kids, they will just be swept up into believing that this is what culture says. This must be right. This must be normal. And you see the fruit of that out there. Interviews with children, or young adults at university, and you know, you try to explain to them that abortion is murder. What the world? In the world are you even getting that from? Abortion is just normal. It's something you do. It's an unwanted pregnancy. It's a whole cultural paradigm shift from what it should be for those of us who are rooted in the church and in the gospel. There's a redefinition of marriage. There's this whole postmodern thought that whatever's truth for you, whatever's okay for you, that's okay. It's different for me, but I can't judge you. You don't judge me. This kind of mindset, that's ridiculous. The Word of God clearly speaks what is right and wrong. And if you're raising your children with this jellyfish mentality, don't be surprised if they're caught up in their changing their sexual organs and all the rest, gender realignment surgery and all of that. Don't be surprised by that if you're not rooting them in the Word of God. The corrupt governments and wickedness that's taking place and the persecution that I already talked about are just some of the reasons why we need to treasure this book. Paul said, he told the church in Ephesus that he preached the whole counsel of God. And so it is vital for us to, as it were, in that relay race, that we take not just a fraction of the gospel, not just a piece of the gospel, not just Jesus came to give you life and that more abundantly, but you can live like the devil, not just a piece, but the whole gospel we take and we hand it off. The whole content and teaching of who Christ is and why he has come, our deplorable need of being sinners lost in Adam and sinners enslaved to wickedness. So we're not free to just take fragments. And humanly speaking, we're one generation away from losing the gospel altogether. I mean, look at what's going on in some of these churches. There was a message I sent to, there's a brand new church that's out. I won't say the name of it, but I received a card in the mail advertising it. Lots of gimmicks and all of that. I decided I would sit there and listen to one of the 20-minute sermons that were there. And it was just incredible, some of the stuff that was said at the beginning. God spoke to him 3 or 4 different ways in the first 5 minutes. At the end, it's psychobabble manipulation. And it's ridiculous what people are going to be entertained. And in humanly speaking, we are just one generation from losing the gospel. Worldly speaking, the church is one generation from extinction. And again, this is humanly speaking. We know Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. So we can have full confidence, full encouragement to plow ahead and continue on in the gospel. But in regards to what I just said, look at Europe. Have you been to Europe ever lately? Or do you know your church history? Do you know about the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago that sparked and spread throughout all of Europe? And then the Puritan era and the Tyndale and Ridley and Latimer and these men that said, oh, Lord, please open the eyes of the King of England. Oh that the plowboy could read and understand the scriptures. God answered their dying prayers as they were burnt at the stake. And there was such a huge movement through the 16th and 17th centuries. Of course, the Enlightenment moves in. There's a more and more of a, in the 19th century, an embracing of German liberalism, which moves in, and then the whole Pentecostal thing. And so this degradation has happened. But what is the fastest growing religion in Europe? It's Islam. In most places, it's Islam. And that's because all the beautiful Victorian, and I've seen these, they're absolutely gorgeous. I've seen several beautiful mahogany wood cathedrals being knocked down to build shopping centers and condos and those kinds of things because there's nobody there on Sunday morning. What we need to hear is the call to persevere, even for those of us here in Southern California. To put it another way, what we need is a new batch of young Timothys to grow up and to be strong and to say, I'm going to take this gospel. I'm going to treasure it. I know I'm going to suffer for it, but I'm going to take it and I'm going to pass it on. And even as it says in chapter 2, entrust these things to faithful men. We need to be investing in the next generation and then that generation, the next generation, and so on and so forth. Well, let's look a little closer at the text here. Paul is called into service by the Lord. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, right off the bat, we have to say, what is an apostle? Well, I know it's a biblical word. Isn't it those 12 guys, you know, whatever, you know. But we have to explain what this is because there's a misunderstanding today, isn't there? I mean, some would say that Peter was an apostle, and that the office of apostle essentially is handed down by each successive pope. There's others in the Pentecostal church, which the senior pastors take these terms, apostles, and that's confusing. Apostle is something that was foundational to the church. The church is founded on the foundation of the church, on the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. An apostle can mean someone that is sent. In the early church, in the secular Greek, it's used oftentimes of being sent on a mission, okay? And so it's the sent one is literally what it means. But it also means, in New Testament Greek, the designation of an official office. Jesus had many followers, right? He had many followers, many disciples, thousands of disciples, but he only had 12 apostles. And he set these forth even early on in the opening chapters of Mark. I think it's Mark 3, the middle of the chapter. 12 appointed apostles. Now, we know Judas proved to be a false apostle. Paul was brought in later, but he was an eyewitness, which is one of the qualifiers for the office of apostle. So, in a sense, what we have is Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26 is recounting the Acts 9 Damascus Road experience. You have something more than just the conversion of Paul with his eyes opening, but it's the commissioning to his very office of an apostle. He says in verse 11, we just read it, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And Paul uses this often that it's not something I aspired to and I raised up and I climbed the corporate ladder, you know. It's not that. So I was appointed to this role. He said it's by the will of God. He even says it right here in verse 1. Paul himself was marked continually by great humility, the mark of a good leader. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles and not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Again, before Agrippa in Acts 26, he says, but he's recounting what took place. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but the things in which I will appear to you. For the purpose of what? Opening their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. So Paul is not just writing as a dear friend, you know, to his young Timothy, his partner, his fellow worker, his child in the faith. He is, but it's also, it comes with a deep authority. He's writing with apostolic authority to instruct and to admonish his young child in the faith. Paul's calling was according to the will of God. We've already touched on this a few times, and he opens 5 of his 13 letters with that very phrase. In similar fashion, that it's by the will of God, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and here. And in all of Paul's letters, he always states that he was made an apostle either by the will of God, the call of God, or the command of God. One of the commentators, George Knight, adds that Paul prescribes this will of God at work in his life, and especially in regard to his apostolic or his apostleship. And in Galatians 1, Paul, another place where he recounts this, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. But again, there it says, I'm set apart from my mother's womb to preach to the Gentiles. And Ananias was going to go after the Damascus Road and talk to lay hands on Paul. the Lord says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Well, it's interesting. Paul clearly understood that his calling was by the will of God, and yet one of the most common questions pastors get asked is, how can I know the will of God? How can I know the will of God in my life? And oftentimes, I'll answer, well, there's several places where the Bible just says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4. So we have those passages that are clearly there. But I also came across what George Mueller, the man of great faith and prayer that had the orphanages in London, what he wrote on this. And I just want to go through this really quickly, since we're thinking about the will of God here. It says, finding the will of God, there's six steps. First of all, surrendering your own will. That's a good one, because all too often we have our preconceived what we really want, and then we just want something, some stamp of approval to fall out of heaven. Okay, I approve your plans. Go ahead, says God. No, it's we surrender first our own will and seek at the beginning to get our heart in a state that has no will of its own in regard to any matter. Secondly, do not depend on your own feelings. Do not leave the result to feeling and impression at all. Third, seek the Spirit's will through the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God guides where we're going as we seek to discern His will. And then to note providential circumstances. Mueller says, next, I take into account providential circumstances plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. And then to pray, and to ask God to reveal it, and then to wait, and the Lord will make it clear. Well, Paul's purpose of his calling, he says, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul's purpose of calling was to what? Promote the gospel, to promote this promise of life that we have in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, the idea of a promise is something that always has messianic undertones and overtones connected with it. One of the densest chapters where this occurs is in Galatians 3, where what was promised to Abraham centuries before, many, many years before, and to his spiritual descendants are fulfilled in Christ. Eight different times in chapter 3 alone. In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds for the present life and also for the life to come. It holds promise for those things. And then the very last few words, in Christ Jesus, a favorite of the Apostle Paul, almost exclusively Pauline every time it occurs, speaking of our union with Christ. Peter uses it a couple times. Other than that, I think there's 60 or 70 times Paul uses it in his letters. Nine times in the pastoral epistles, seven times in this letter alone. And so this is a theme that is on Paul's mind, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the grace which he's granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This idea that it's in Christ, being rooted in Christ, we have to be convinced of. Well, Paul, by the will of God, to hold forth this promise of life, and then to Timothy, my beloved son. Timothy had a long history with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just somebody that he met towards the end of his life and hit it off with, but goes all the way back to Acts, probably Acts 14. Certainly Acts 16 is where Paul calls Timothy to join the team, as it were. He circumcised him. He had heard good things about his reputation, and that's when Timothy joins the team. That's probably around AD 50 to 52, maybe probably closer to 50, AD 50, so probably 15 years before this letter was written. And you can see here in verse 5, which we'll look at next week, where Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you as well. Paul knew Timothy well enough in his family situation to know that his father was a Greek, as it says in Acts 16, but also this idea of his grandmother and his heritage and his mother. Chapter 3, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There it is again. And so Timothy traveled with Paul throughout the entire second and third missionary journeys. Well, during that time, sometimes Paul would send him on a special mission, for example, to go to Corinth, to go to Thessalonica, probably a few others. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of the ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So by the time he's sending him to Corinth, he's saying, Timothy will remind you, just as I would if I was there in person, of all the ways which are in Christ. Timothy is said to be a co-writer of six of Paul's letters, including Philippians, we saw that, Timothy and Silas and Paul. He says, my beloved son. It refers to the warm and close bond that he and Timothy shared. It would seem that Timothy was likely converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry, his preaching ministry, more than likely. 1 Timothy calls him my true child in the faith, faithful child in the Lord, here my beloved son. He uses these terms of endearment, but it's important to realize that it's not that relationship was not just this father-child of spiritual child type faith, but that Timothy's said to be a fellow worker. He's a co-laborer in the gospel. He's one that locks arm in arm with the Apostle Paul and says, I want to go and to be used and follow in your steps. He shared the concern for all the churches just as Paul did, so that by the time Philippians is written, probably around 60 or so, he could say this in chapter 2 and verse 20. In regards to Timothy, he tells the Philippians, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. 10 years of apostolic ministry, co-laboring next to Demas and Luke and all the rest, and Paul elevates Timothy to this level that I've got no one of such kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me for the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He goes on to say that therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things are going with him. You'll remember the context of Philippians here where it talks about some of these people who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, some out of pure motives, thinking it causes him distress, but he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. But when it comes to this personal connection here, he says, I've got no one else of such kindred faith. Timothy was an important apostolic assistant mentioned in all of Paul's letters except for three. Now, most recently, if you remember, Timothy was left in Ephesus when Paul left Ephesus, Timothy was left there to tend to matters at that important church. Ephesus, the most important city in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, it was the port city of which these other churches were planted. Timothy was placed as a leader over that important church there, and that job was not for the faint of heart. He was to call out the heretics that were there, chapter 1 and verse 3. He was to order the church's worship, and that's really on and off throughout the whole letter, to select qualified elders and deacons. We have some of the most detailed descriptions of what those officers should look like, and again, to teach the apostolic faith. So again, humanly speaking, Timothy was unfit for such huge responsibilities, and this is probably marked out by three areas. First of all, he's comparatively young. In 1 Timothy, he says, let no one look down on your youth. In this letter, in chapter 2, he'll say, flee youthful passion. So as I said, assuming he's about 20 years old when he joins Paul, he's merely in his mid-30s now as Paul's going off the scene. And you may say, well, wait a minute, that's pretty much the prime, maybe in our mindset. But in the Roman era, a man was considered to be in his prime, a fighting soldier at around the age 40. So he's still considered relatively young to those that are around him. But secondly, he was prone to illness. And 1 Timothy talks about the stomach ailments that he had. And he says, no longer drink exclusively water, but take some wine. It's going to help these ailments. And then thirdly, he's prone to be timid, as we see here. And we'll see next week, right? It's God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline. And there's some other places where that kind of a conclusion that one might come to. In today's terms, maybe you may say, well, Timothy is an introvert rather than an extrovert. Maybe he lacked courage. Maybe he was ashamed of Paul and his chains. But Paul has to mention that several times. And then in the rest of verse 2, the Christian greeting, grace, speaking of unearned favor. Some of you know the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, spells out grace. Jonathan Edwards says, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy, what is mercy? An expression of pity, not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Wrath. And then the peace that comes as a result of that. And so what's the overview of the book? I've already mentioned it is the gospel. Chapter 1, guard the gospel. Chapter 2, suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, continue in the gospel. Chapter 4, preach the gospel. That's an ultra, ultra simplistic outline, but something that might help as we go through it. The reality, as I said, is so many churches have already lost their grip on the gospel, to use a football analogy, since the NFL is playing today. They've all but fumbled it. I can't remember where I read that. Somebody used that analogy, but I like it. It's like, they've fumbled it. We've lost the gospel. It's rolling around over there somewhere. It's out of bounds, and let's go out of bounds now with what we do, or whatever. But it's all but fumbled, and so we need young Timothy's to treasure, to cling to the gospel, to wear those gloves to where nothing can be fumbled, and hold tight, obviously, in the strength of the Lord and in union with Christ. Who will guard the sacred deposit, as it's referred to? In fact, Paul ends 1 Timothy, if you just look at 6:20, the second to last verse in the first letter. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And so, again, this is an emphasis, again and again, that comes to him. And what is the components of the gospel? The components of the gospel that Paul's talking about here. Well, he refers to it in several different ways throughout the letter. He refers to it as, you've known the sacred writings in chapter 3. So the gospel is biblical. It's rooted in the Bible. In chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about Christ being risen from the dead and ascended, and so it's Christological. The gospel is a historical fact. Chapter 1, verse 10, Christ was raised from the dead. It is doctrinal. You have this throughout this whole letter, the promise of life, salvation by grace, victory over the grave, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of Christ, election, glorification, union with Christ, and repentance, all of that in just the first two chapters alone. The gospel is personal, something that you must receive by faith individually. You young people, you don't get to heaven by clinging to your parents' coattails. You must believe and repent for yourself. And the gospel is practical, very practical, for both believers and unbelievers. For the lost, it's the message of hope and salvation that we hold out. We proclaim that God has provided a remedy to come and to rescue lost sinners in the person and work of Christ. But also, those of us who have been saved, which is most of us in this room, it reminds us of our position before God, that we are children of God, that He looks upon us and He sees the righteousness of Christ. And what does that then do? That gives us assurance of salvation so that we can do the things that we're called to do. A recognition of our present union with Christ gives power, strength for today. Our sure future glorification is before us. And so it gives us strength to endure what we must endure each and every day, even suffering for the gospel. A couple of very quick points of application, and then we're done. Will you heed the call to guard the gospel? If you're in such a position, first of all, are you in the relay race? Get in the relay race if you're not. Practice. And so when it's handed to you that you're not fumbling it and you're not losing it for the sake of the church. In other words, find your niche in serving and giftedness and find a church, join yourself to it, serve in it, be part of the advancement of the gospel. Will we stay courageous even when all the odds look to be against us? One of the reasons why we read Judges 7 is because, I mean, here's Gideon. His army slashed down by 99%, and he says, go take Midian. Like, okay, are you sure, Lord? I mean, what an amazing situation. But here's the point. The point is, God is the one that's fighting. It's the sword of the Lord. And for us, though we may be few in numbers, though persecution may intensify a lot more than it is today, still, we have to have the confidence Christ is building his church. It's not your strength or my strength. We're called to be faithful to the message. And so do we have that conviction? It's the sword of the Lord. It's Christ who's building his church. Will we heed the call to perseverance and endurance? I see a couple of vital areas where that's very practically implemented. One is to respect and support those whom God has put in leadership positions. And I don't like to say that, but I have to say that because I think it's important. And I'm not talking about me. But those who are laboring in true gospel churches that are, it's the blood, sweat, and the tears that's having the target on their back with the enemy aiming and shooting darts constantly, those that are on the front lines, pray for them. Seek to uphold them and support them. And secondly, be committed to training and supporting the next generation because we're not going to be around forever. And then you young people, very simple application. What lesson do you take with you? You know, Timothy probably could have just said, no, I don't really want to go along, Paul. I mean, we're just cruising along here. We take one class per semester. Mom's putting all, you know, I live in the basement. I'm just going to kick back and relax. I don't want to rise up above what the norm is. Will you, young people, have the conviction to not be content to just blend into culture? Oh, I'm just going status quo. But to excel in godliness, to excel in usefulness. Do you have that conviction? Or does somebody need to take the death grip of a video game controller from your hands because you're so locked into that and you can't get beyond that virtual reality? God will awaken us. God will awaken you, young people. Be committed to rise above the status quo. And if you're outside of Christ, this grace and peace and mercy of which Paul spoke about, to this Christian greeting, you know nothing of that. You must first come to him, begging him for his mercy, because you'll receive his wrath if he does not cleanse you. You might say, well, I have great peace. That is a pseudo-peace. That's a false peace. If you're outside of Christ, you might have a fat bank account, beautiful cars, many houses, all of those things. But if you have not Christ, you have nothing. This life is but a vapor, and you will stand before him someday. The key is to repent. You need a change of heart, a change of passions, to turn from your sin and turn to God and to see Christ and to cry out for mercy today. May today be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for this letter and the exhortation that's here and how it applies to us. May we take it seriously. May we consider and pray on these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.